This morning, we find ourselves again in Hebrews chapter 10. And we come to what is commonly referred to as one of the most frightening passages in the New Testament. I certainly believe it is the most frightening warning in Hebrews. I used to think chapter 6 had the most frightening, but as I've studied this one's a little bit more terrifying, I think. I struggled, actually, this past week as to whether or not I should give this message this morning. I figured it might be best if I gave a light-hearted, sweet Christmas devotion. But after some prayer and consideration, I thought it best to leave it to God and His providence to determine the appropriateness and the usefulness for this message today. So I want to warn you from the beginning, my intent this morning, my goal might not be what you expect. My goal is to not necessarily relieve you from any fear that this warning may impart. An attempt to do so, I believe, would be to assume that I know better than the Holy Spirit. What I do attempt to do this morning is to properly present to you what these warnings say, what this specific warning says, so that with the proper understanding, there may be an appropriate level of anxiety that arises in the hearts of some. And that would be a good thing, because I believe the warnings are here to make us think, to make us evaluate, and to make us respond. The warnings are simply one of the means God uses to ensure that His people will persevere in the faith. They are not meant to make us doubt our salvation, but they are meant to make us evaluate it. And they're also meant to give us a clear picture of what to watch out for, lest we end up making shipwreck of our faith by not keeping the faith or a good conscience, as Paul tells Timothy. So let us be quick to remember this morning that this passage was written to Christian brethren. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Here in verse 19 of Hebrews, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Who has such confidence but those for whom the precious blood of Christ has been shed? It is only the Christian who has access to God. It is only the Christian who can draw near to Him. It is only the Christian who has hope found in the promises of God. And it is only the Christian who enjoys the fullness of the blessings of love and fellowship with His people. So when he says in verse 26 of our passage this morning, "For if we," he includes himself, he's speaking to His brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this obviously means that I do not take the position that many do take, that the warning passages of Hebrews are somehow parenthetical to the main message of this letter, that they are sort of a non sequitur warning, nor do I take the position that they're intended for someone other than Christians, that they're intended for non-believers. We know the church is made up of wheat and tares, that there are true believers and false believers in the church, and some say that these messages are specifically intended for them. They certainly do apply to the false Christian, because that's who they describe. But just as a warning that drinking poison will lead to death doesn't guarantee that all who read that warning will drink the poison, but rather it motivates caution by describing those who do, the warnings in Hebrews don't guarantee that those who read it will fall away, or even that they can, but rather they serve as a particularly effective motivation by describing those who do fall away in order to ensure that we don't walk anywhere close to where they walk so as not to end up in that terrible state. So I believe these warnings are as important for the true believer as they are for the false believer. I believe this because I believe all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that is all of us in the household of God, might be adequate and equipped for every good work. I also believe what the author of Hebrews says about the Word of God in chapter 4, that it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it is dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and that it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I believe all Scripture is used by God to this end, and the purpose is to conform His people into the image of God's Son. And sometimes that means through warning. Like a mighty river, God's Word moves upon us in various ways. Sometimes as a broad, gently flowing stream, as it nourishes the land with the riches of the bounty within. At other times, its flow is quick and powerful, working on and with the land to shape and conform it. And yet other times, times such as these, it rages and tears at the land, breaking down mountains and tossing mighty boulders as though they were stones. Whichever way it moves, the Christian knows the blessing of them all. Just as he knows that the Lord's discipline for the moment may not be joyful but sorrowful, he knows it's for his own good. And therefore he welcomes it. It is the honest Christian heart that goes before the Almighty God and pleads, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be in me any hurtful way, and lead me in the way everlasting." Far too many people have walked on this earth with a false confidence that their faith in Jesus Christ, that their level of trust in his finished work on the cross was sufficient to keep them from the darkness of hell. But nevertheless, they ultimately ended up walking away. They turned from those truths that they once claimed for themselves, and they now find themselves paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It isn't that Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient to keep them saved. It's that they were never saved to begin with. So sure were they that their faith was a saving faith, they scarcely allowed God's word to test it. If ever the call of 2 Corinthians 13:5 fell upon their ears, the call to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, if ever they read that or heard that message, it was most likely answered with a date and a time of a past profession or perhaps a baptism. Instead of an inward look at the heart and an honest evaluation of whether or not there was fruit there, our pastor, in his commentary on 1 John, says something about these people. He says they're complacent about their salvation, accepting the modern theology of a faith that does not reflect any change of life. They're complacent and happy where they are, unwilling to endure the refining work of God's word. So again, I say it is the honest Christian heart that is eager to stand the test of Scripture. For by it, we not only know the truth of who God is, we know the truth of who we are. So with that, I ask us this morning, as we come to this passage, that we would not dismiss these solemn warnings as though they were for someone else. Let's not resist the knife of his holy word, but let's trust it in the skilled hand of his Holy Spirit to do its perfecting work in us. For to ignore the warnings of God is to place yourself on the path of the self-deceived. So with that, let us ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to begin our reading and our looking at this scripture. Father, we need you this morning. We need you every morning, of course. But we ask you, Lord, for your Spirit to come here this morning and be our guide and our teacher. We know that this message might seem like an inconvenient interruption to this joyous time of year that we celebrate, the coming of our Savior and his birth. But perhaps, Lord, it is just the contrast that would make this message mean something different. a little bit more to those that hear it. So I ask, Father, that all of us, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your word. I ask you that through your Spirit, you would guard my lips, that you would guard the ears of those who hear, that you would teach us, and that your Son would be glorified in all that we do here. And if it's in your will, Father, I pray that your message today, this one and both the one to come, would break hard hearts, heal the wounded, strengthen your children, and lead us to everlasting life. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to look at verses 26 and 27 today, but in context, I'd like us to begin our reading in verse 14. So if you'd follow along in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again, our focus this morning is on verse 26 and 27. And we have to ask this first question: what sin is he describing here? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Well, I don't believe he's describing a broad category of sin like lust or pride or idolatry. I don't think he's describing a general sin like lying or adultery or the like. But I think he's describing a very particular sin. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully." In the Greek language, the very first word of the sentence is often referred to as the emphatic position. It's the word that sets the tone for the sentence. It indicates here what kind of sin he's talking about, because the first word of the sentence is that word, willfully. Some translations have deliberately. In other words, the sin he's talking about here is a sin of volition. It's a voluntary sin. The intent is to sin. But he goes on, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully." This verb for sinning is a present participle, actually. And it's in what's called the genitive absolute construction, which simply means it conveys the idea of a continuous action. In other words, it's an ongoing lifestyle of deliberate sin. And he adds a condition to this sin. identifying exactly what the sin is. He says, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Not only is it an intentional sin, not only is it an ongoing sin, but it is a well-informed sin. Not one from ignorance or weakness, but it's a sin against knowledge, from epignosis, full knowledge and understanding. This is one who has held the truth in their hand, known it, understood it, perhaps even proclaimed it, but now they have rejected it, throwing it aside and turning and walking away from it. It is the sin of rejecting truth. So the question arises next, what truth is he talking about? Well, from the context, we can know exactly what truth he's talking about. What has our author been discussing throughout the entire letter? He's been talking about God's perfect provision, graciously given to us in his Son, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the general truth he's speaking of. That's the context of this letter, but more specifically, it's the sacrifice that our Lord made of himself on our behalf. The entire letter of Hebrews, up to this point, has been an argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ over and against all previous revelations of God. He says, God has spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And later he says that was all the promise. But now God has spoken to us in these last days in a much greater way. He's spoken to us in his Son. And what he has said in him is this: Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that has been promised. All of the old covenant has now been perfected in Jesus Christ. All that was good, it was glorious, and it was righteous. But it was only a temporary shadow of what was to come. Jesus Christ has accomplished once for all what the old covenant had been portraying and promising for centuries. Reconciliation with God through a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. He did this by being both the priest and the sacrifice, both the offerer and the offering. And now, having sat down at the right hand of God, he secures for us eternal access to the Father's throne of grace. He inaugurates the final covenant of God with man, that new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that he details in chapter 8, wherein we've been given new hearts and new minds. He's revealed himself to us personally. We know him. And he has brought to us in Jesus Christ the greatest need that all men have, the need for forgiveness. He promises to remember our sins no more. This is the knowledge of the truth that we have received in Jesus Christ. So what is this willful and ongoing sin? It is to knowingly and willingly reject the truth of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what he promises to do for you. This is the exact definition of what we would call apostasy. It is to know the truth and reject the truth. And there's a good reason that this follows immediately after verses 19 to 25. There you remember he exhorts the readers that if you believe that you have confidence to approach God through the blood of Christ, if you claim that for yourself, And that you claim you're in the new covenant, and that you claim that Christ is your high priest, then you will draw near to God with a sincere heart. You will hold fast to the confession of your hope, and you will consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. These are the appropriate responses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 26, he begins with that little Greek word gar, for, that ties it back, that connects this warning with that pastoral exhortation he just gave. The inappropriate response is displayed next. It is the willful rejection of Christ and his work. And it looks like this: the one who has received the truth of the gospel of Christ, professed to believe it and claim it for their lives, but now they're no longer drawing near to God. They've declared that Christ's blood has granted them access to God's holy throne, but they don't go there. Prayer and worship have become mundane, burdensome even, almost as though it's a chore, an intrusion in their busy lives. No longer do they hold fast the confession of hope they've made. God's promises and his word mean less and less to them. They're not holding tightly to Christ as though they're dangling over a cliff held by only a single rope. They're allowing their grip to become weaker and weaker, as if there's no danger at all. And no longer do they value the household of God's people. Assembling with God's people has become sporadic at best. Their habit is to forsake the fellowship. Perhaps it's because of persecution. The cost of outwardly professing Christ has just simply grown too great, so they're compromising their confession. They're looking for an easier way out. Or perhaps because they just don't get it anymore. They don't see what all the fuss is about. Why go hear the same things over and over and over again? What's in it for me? Regardless the reason, it reveals a heart of apathy and rebellion. This is a wholly inappropriate response to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and it is the path of the apostate. The author of Hebrews, under inspiration, is calling for us to watch out. Don't step a single toe on this path. So he describes in his warnings this progression, the progression of this dangerous path. If you go back to chapter 2, the first passage, in verse 1, he says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." What have we heard? We've heard what God has spoken in his Son, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We must pay much closer attention to it so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It begins by drifting from God's word. The one who hears the gospel but neglects to consider what it means for them. It's almost a passive rejection. Sort of a, they hear it, but they act like they don't hear it. And it includes one who drifts from all of God's word. Because all of Scripture speaks of Christ. It's the one who makes no effort at all to be in God's word. This is drifting. And then in chapter 3, the next warning. In verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Once we're removed from the discerning blade of God's word, once we drift away from that, well, that begins the hardening of our heart to sin. No longer is our heart laid open, bare, as the word of God so adequately does. So the heart begins to scar over and harden with sin. Chapter 6, he says, in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, all these amazing blessings of being in God's house, and then they've fallen away? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And then he gives this illustration of what he's talking about, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. They receive a blessing from God. To those who experience the graces that God has poured out on his people and they respond with fruit, they're blessed by God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, he says, it's worthless, close to being cursed. That means near to being cursed, ready to be cursed, and it ends up being burned. If the response to the gospel message is to drift from it, to be hardened by sin, and to not bear any fruit, they are near to being burned. And then here in chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is the open and deliberate rejection of Christ. That's the next step. And finally, in chapter 12 and verse 25, the last warning, we see he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." The apostate will ultimately find himself locked in a stubborn rebellion towards God. His word will mean nothing to him anymore. He'll refuse to even listen to it. There is a progression in these warnings. The author wants us to be aware of these things, not because God is unable to keep his children saved, but because God, in his infinite perfect wisdom, has chosen to motivate perseverance in his children in various ways. He knows exactly what is suited for our wandering hearts. Sometimes it's that gently flow of his love, and sometimes it's by the strenuous teaching of his truth, and sometimes it's through the fearful warnings of Scripture that show the terrifying result of rejecting God's Son. The one who actually cares about his or her walk with God, he hears this terrifying message. He recognizes his own tendencies towards apathy and neglect, and he responds by clinging even tighter to Christ. They serve to aid us in guarding our hearts. And not only our hearts, guarding our hearts against apostasy, but also those of our brothers and sisters. We're all in this together. It serves to equip us to fulfill that command in chapter 3 and verse 1, to see to it that there not be an evil heart of unbelief in any of you. We're to watch out for each other. And how can we be watchful if we're not warned what to watch out for? It's okay, I think, if these warnings strike fear in our hearts. That's their purpose. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know both the love and the grace of God, but also we know his fearful wrath. Not experientially, thank God, but because we see it in his word and we trust it. We know him. The living man knows to fear God's wrath. It's the dead man that has no fear. Just as a side note, if you're interested in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he gives a wonderful description, a very skillful description of this path to apostasy. There's a scene, it's at the end of chapter 32 if you want to look it up. There's a scene with Christian and Hopeful, and they're discussing a man by the name of Temporary. Gives you an idea of who he was. He walked on the path, on the road to the celestial city, but only for a time. And he describes it in these steps, and I'm just going to give you a very brief rundown of what these steps are. He does a much better job. This is my summation. He speaks in that old, eloquent way. He says it begins by a drift away from the inward contemplation of godly things. Then it's an increasingly neglect of personal responsibilities like prayer, watchfulness over sin, holiness. Then he removes himself from the company of the saints. Then he neglects to assemble together at all with God's people. And then he makes excuses for his own behavior by pointing out the faults in others, especially those in the church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Then he starts associating only with worldly people, and then he number seven, becomes comfortable with his inward sin and seeks to justify it by recognizing it in others. Then he begins to play with those sins in his heart openly. And finally, after being completely hardened by his unashamed rebellion, he finds himself unresponsive to God's word, self-deceived, and his end is to perish in his own sin. God wants us to be watchful, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your hearts with all diligence." And in verse 26, he says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." This reinforces the finality of Christ's sacrifice. You remember back in verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." That is to say, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, in his one-time offering of himself, have been made perfect. And then he says they've been brought into this new covenant promised to them, that they've been given new hearts. And then he says God remembers their sins no more. That's forgiveness. So in verse 18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there no longer is an offering for sin." Christ did it all. So if we reject this, there no longer remains an offering for sin. Those for whom this letter was first written, who had heard the truth of Jesus Christ, and they had converted from Judaism to Christianity, they had declared themselves to now be followers of Jesus Christ. They claimed Jesus as their priest and sacrifice, but now, because of the pressures of persecution, they were being pressured to return to Judaism, to its old covenant priests and its old covenant sacrifices, that old covenant way of approaching God. They were considering abandoning all that they had professed to believe about Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, to abandon all of that for the rituals of the old covenant, the shadows, he says. All to garner maybe a little peace and safety, to relieve a little bit of tension in their lives. And it's all to say, it's as if to say, we're going to approach God how we want to approach God, not as he tells us to. So the author of Hebrews is teaching them from Scripture. He's pleading with them. He's arguing with them. Those old covenant sacrifices that God has graciously provided, which were a means by which God's people could have their sins covered for a time, thus allowing them that access. But Christ's sacrifice has replaced that. It is the greater sacrifice. It's not just a covering for sin, the external cleansing for sin, but it is an internal cleansing for sin, an actual expiation for sin, washing them away forever. He's telling them to reject Christ's offering for sins, for any other offering, any other sacrifice, is to reject the greater for the lesser. It's to reject the only means of the atonement for their sins. There is no other way but through the offering of Jesus Christ. If you reject his sacrifice, you are rejecting him, and thereby you are rejecting the only sacrifice that God has accepted for your sins. And the result of that is that there is no longer a sacrifice remaining for your sins. You can't go back to the promise of a sacrifice, to the shadow, to the what pointed forward now that the reality has come. And so what remains for the apostate? Well, verse 27 says, those who reject Christ, those who reject his sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The one who rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his sins finds himself in a more dreadful state than the man lost at sea who forsakes his only life raft, or the starving man who rejects a meal, or the dying man who refuses the cure. This one will carry the guilt of his sin before the righteous judge in the last day. This divine punishment visited upon the apostate, it's to be expected, he says. I like the way the King James put it. A certain fearful looking for of judgment. In other words, it's inevitable. There's no escaping it. You will not have the opportunity after death to work off your sins. As he's already said, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. God has done something so amazingly wonderful and gracious for you. He has sent his precious Son to offer up his righteous life before God as an atoning sacrifice for your sinful one, so that by trusting in him, your sins are removed. His righteousness is thus given to you. You are wrapped in the white robes of Christ, and you escape the fearful expectation of the fiery judgment that each one of us rightly deserves. The question is, do you see that? Do you care? If not, I plead with you that if your heart is not stirred towards love and thankfulness to the great God and Savior Jesus Christ because of what he's done, then recognize it is pride and arrogance in your heart. So please hear this warning that the author has for us today. What awaits you is terrifying, he says. Phoberos. We get phobia from that word. Author Pink says it intimates the punishment will be so dreadful that when men come to apprehend it, they are filled with horror and dismay. And then here he alludes to Isaiah 26:11. Isaiah 26:11 reads, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Isaiah in chapter 5 and 24 says, Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and grass and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Malachi's prophecy, chapter 4 and verse 1 says, For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You ever tossed a handful of dry grass in a furnace or in a raging fire? It has no hope. It's instantly consumed in a fury of fire. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, if you would please. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ is explaining his parable of the wheat and the tares, the fact that there are true believers and non-believers. And in describing who the tares are in verse 38, Matthew 13, he says halfway down, these are the sons of the kingdom. I'm sorry. These are the sons of the kingdom. I read the same verse twice. Right after that, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says this again down in verses 49 and 50. Turn with me to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. In verse 9 we read, For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To reject Jesus Christ, we know, is to reject God himself. Matthew 10:40, Christ says, "He who receives me receives him who sent me." In chapter 12 and 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." What a patient and forgiving Lord we have. Even if we speak a word against him, he's willing to forgive us. But if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is to say, if we behold the undeniable work of the Spirit of God and we declare it to be worthless, evil, that will not be forgiven. The one who rejects Christ is the enemy of God. His punishment by an almighty and righteous God is a sure and terrifying thing. The sentence of the apostate might be sure, but let me be quick to say it is not sealed until death. This judgment comes after their appointment with death. And as long as that person lives, there is always hope that God will break the hard heart and grant to them repentance and faith. So don't give up on them if you know someone like this. Don't ever stop praying for them. And just some final thoughts as we wrap up. We know that the author of Hebrews believes in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that doctrine that teaches us that all God's children by faith will be ultimately saved. Not one of them will be lost, despite the situation and despite their failings. God will preserve all that is his. We know that. But he requires that we participate in it. And he uses his word not to just save us, but to keep us saved. It is the repetitive teaching of God's word, including the warnings, that the Holy Spirit uses to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness. He gave us his word to save us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to preserve us. And my prayer this morning is that no one here would ignore these warnings. That none of us, through drifting and the hardening of our hearts from sin, would fall away from God. Look to Jesus and draw near to your Father in heaven. Seek out his grace and mercy. He is so rich in it, and he is so willing to pour it out lavishly on all who ask. And one final place, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. In traditional marriages, you'll often hear in the commitment of the vows, you'll hear that expression, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish. I don't know exactly where that comes from traditionally, but it's a theologically accurate statement. In verse 21, our Lord says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." To have the commandments of God, the commandments of Christ, and to hold them, to keep them, that is what love is. To love Christ is to be loved by the Father, and to be loved by the Father is to know him. What an amazing gift that is. So don't be discouraged if this passage stirs anxiety in you. Count it as a precious gift that God would be so concerned for you that he would warn you. Next time we'll finish out this warning passage, and then we'll look at the encouragement he gives at the end. And I'm grateful that you've all bore with me. This isn't necessarily a typical Christmas message, but it was what was next, and I praise God for it. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, that we can trust it, and that through it we can know you, that we can draw close to you, that we can know what proper worship is, that we can walk the path of this life, knowing we have the guardrail of your word, that it is a lamp to our feet. And we know, Father, that your word does a perfecting work in us. And so we ask you, Lord, this morning, that all who come here to hear your word, that you would do just that, that we would grow more and more in love with Christ each and every day, even through the difficult passages, that we would recognize that in the hearts of all of us are the seeds of wickedness, and we would want to root them all out. So, Father, search us, know our hearts, lead us in the way everlasting. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.